Good evening, everybody. Thank you for joining us on this special message as we consider Good Friday, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are just going to take some moments to look at Luke chapter 23, so you can open your Bibles there. And we're going to simply read the account of Jesus and his crucifixion and maybe consider what that means for us as far as redemption is concerned, salvation is concerned, and what actually happened upon the cross. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, and if you're there with your family, I would suggest you open up your Bibles, your real Bibles, your paper Bibles, and open to Luke chapter 23. We're going to read quite a few verses there in Luke chapter 23. And so let's look at it, Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And of course, the context here is Jesus before Pilate. He's had multiple trials before Pilate, before Herod, and then before Pilate again. And this is happening the week of Passover. That is that week when lambs were sacrificed in recognition of the Exodus Passover, where God passed over the homes of all those who by faith responded in obedience by placing the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. And so this is Passover week. And Jesus, of course, the triumphal entry has already happened. He has been welcomed as a king to a certain degree. But as we saw last time, consider that that was short-lived praise. And frankly, very disingenuous. So here he is, having been really rejected by the crowds, delivered over to Pilate, and he is facing trials there, and he is soon to be handed over to the masses, to the crowd, where he will be crucified. And so Luke chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, and they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed." Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And this, of course, is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, these things took place on the week of Passover. That is, this is that time where lambs are being offered for the sins of people. In recognition and in continuing the tradition that happened back in the Exodus, where God's wrath was turned away from all those who believed by applying the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts. But I want to focus on something specific and particular in this passage, and that is in verse 42 and 43 of the text, because there we find that Jesus was not crucified alone. He was crucified with others next to him. And the Bible specifically says that these were criminals that were crucified with him. In verse 42 and 43, we see that one of those criminals appears to have some conscience towards God in this moment. That is, he's recognized and understood his own plight. And he's also understood the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 42 and 43, it says that one criminal looked and said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And there what we find is that one criminal at the end of his life actually comes to salvation in those final moments as he's facing death. It's an amazing text, and the grace of God to give us this account that somebody, even at the end of their life with, what, no time to prove their worth, opportunity to place faith in Christ and then live a life of discipleship, no opportunity to prove the genuineness of his faith through discipleship. Yet the evidence there and the assurance that Christ gives him shows us that this man has his soul saved and his sin forgiven. This is a man who was what? He was a criminal, yes. Deserving of death? Most likely. And he's not there for some minor sin. Some minor crime. This man is being crucified because he's done something that the Romans have deemed was worthy of capital punishment. Yet what do we have here? This man in the final moments of his life is overcome by what? A fear of God. And he's considered the eternal state of his soul. Beyond this, he's looked over and he's seen Jesus Christ and he's recognized that Christ is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So this criminal looks and he recognizes that Jesus is the righteous Son of God, the one who has power over eternity. He recognizes that Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to usher his soul into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. And so this criminal in the last moments of his life makes a confession. He confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? He's saved. I mean, no doubt about it, no question about it. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so it is with everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, what a wonderful grace of God to give us this account, because how many wonder whether or not Christ would save them? How many think that maybe they're too wicked, too sinful, that Christ would never receive them? Jesus Christ, in the last moments of his death, being crucified by sinful men and being flanked by two representatives of the sinfulness of man, extends grace and saves one because that one has expressed faith in him. And this is God's grace. Salvation by the grace of God, He arranged this divine appointment. God did in his providence. He arranged for it so that this criminal at the end of his life, a life lived, in sinfulness and crime, yet by God's grace, God arranged for him at the moment of his own crucifixion to be placed next to the Son of God. An amazing act of the Son, amazing act of the grace of God, so that Jesus could say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And now we just ask this question then. On what basis could Jesus say to this criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? What we find is that Jesus is able to say this while he's on the cross because he understands the provision that his death upon the cross is about to provide. Not just for this criminal, but for everyone who would place their faith in Christ. And so Jesus is able to say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's able to give this guarantee to this repentant sinner. How? Why? Because he understands what was about to happen momentarily, right there on the cross. That is, provision was about to be made. Now, in much preaching on the cross, much is made about the physical suffering of Christ. In fact, you can watch a popular movie, which may actually overdo it in how grotesque the suffering was. Though the Bible does tell us in Isaiah 53 that his appearance was so marred that he was barely recognizable as a man. But we make much about the physical suffering, but the reality is, and that is important, and it was necessary. And through the physical suffering of Christ leading up to the cross, he absorbed the hate and the vitriol and the violence of sinful man towards himself, and that was necessary. Why? Well, to reveal the hatred and the sinfulness and the guilt of man. So to be sure, the physical suffering was necessary. That being said, it was not the physical suffering that Jesus Christ experienced at the hands of men which made atonement for the sins of men. But it was the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced at the hand of God the Father as he poured out his judgment upon Christ that brought atonement. And so what we see next in our passage, after seeing the rebellious rejection of Christ by the people, we see the righteous judgment of God being poured out upon Christ. And we see that in verse 44 and 45. Let's look at it. It says there, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Well, what's happening here? Well, they crucified Jesus at the third hour, or 9 a.m., and it's now the sixth hour, or 12 p.m. And our passage says that there's 3 hours of darkness over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour. That is, from 12 to 3 p.m. This is that time when the sun would be at its highest and its heat would be its most intense. And the Bible says everything went dark. What's happening here? Everything went dark between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m. This is not normal. This is not natural. This is, in fact, a miracle that's taking place as Jesus Christ is on the cross. God the Father is communicating something here. What was he communicating? Well, darkness is often used by God throughout his dealings with mankind to communicate judgment and mourning and woe. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." That is, this is a time of judgment. Joel chapter 3 verse 14 says, "Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. In Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." What's happening is this apocalyptic language cites darkness over the land. This is judgment that's being poured out here. And we have precedents in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, previously in the context of judgment, where God would pour out darkness upon one area there in Exodus where he's judging Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And now what's happening? Israel could look back and remember the time where God judged the pagans, the rebels, Pharaoh and Egypt, where in delivering them from slavery, he poured out darkness and judgment towards the evil ones. But now what's happening? Jerusalem itself is being treated as the evil ones, those who are rejecting God and rejecting his kingship. And instead of an exodus from slavery under Pharaoh, this is an exodus which is being created and produced for all who would believe, an exodus out from under the slavery of sin. Darkness having been poured out upon Egypt, now darkness is being poured out upon Jerusalem. The message is very clear. God is saying that he has turned his back upon the holy city. The temple would be left desolate. Darkness and judgment has come. And so the miraculous arrival of sudden darkness was an act of God the Father indicating a time of judgment, a time of judgment and woe. This should bring about feelings of fear and anxiety, repentance. There's indication that this is already beginning to happen, even in our context in verse 48. And so picture it. Even though the crowd had given Jesus over to be crucified, even some of those, I believe, who were probably yelling, crucify, I think somewhere in the back of their minds, in the depths of their soul, they're thinking that something's not right here. Something's not normal. This is one who had performed miracles. This is one who had spoke with authority and said and done things that nobody else had ever done. And so there's something in the back of them that's reserving judgment, that's saying something's unusual. Something's not right here. And then all of a sudden, darkness comes upon the land. You can imagine the fear that's being stirred up in the hearts of these people, a fear which is going to lead to repentance, a fear and a repentance that's going to come to a head when? Well, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter draws their attention to the resurrection and they begin to realize what they had actually done. Well, their minds and their hearts are going to hearken back to this miraculous darkness that was upon the earth during the 3 hours when Christ was on the cross, and that's going to drive home the reality that they had crucified the Son of God. And so, what's happening here? God's judgment. Not judgment which is going to be poured out upon his people. And frankly, some of those who are there may be fearful in that way. Fearful that this darkness indicates that God is about to judge Israel. Well, he does judge. And he does judge the sin of his people. But he doesn't judge the sin of his people in that moment by pouring out wrath upon them. He judges the sin of his people, all those who would believe in his son. How? By pouring out judgment upon his son. And this is where we'd find the divine purpose of the cross. That is, this is not just man's rebellion. This is not, you know, mankind taking matters into their own hands, thwarting God's plan. This is God's plan. On the day of Pentecost, which will happen some days after the resurrection, Peter will preach and he'll say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That is, yes, you've done it and you are guilty, but it is all according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. That is, there's no contradiction here between the sovereign working of God and man's responsibility. This is God's plan, but you're guilty. The hands of lawless men. Peter and John, later on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26, would say this: "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That is, this is God's plan. And Jesus Christ knew that he had come for this very purpose. He came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that he would offer himself a ransom for many. This is not simply the rebellion of man getting out of hand. This is all according to the providential plan of God. This is his sovereign working. And they are, frankly, what? Rendering themselves guilty. And God is allowing it to be so. And so he allows them to reject his son, to reveal themselves to be guilty sinners who are in need of a savior. And so there's darkness upon the earth for 3 hours. And it's in these 3 hours of darkness when the judgment of God had come. And it's here that Isaiah 53 And that prophecy is being carried out. Let's look at it. Isaiah 53 in verse 10. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what's happening here. Jesus Christ is not just the victim of the wickedness and sinfulness of men. Jesus Christ has given his body as the perfect Passover lamb, and there he's bearing the sins of his people. He's making atonement for their sin. And so the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to crush him. God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon his Son, and his soul will be satisfied as his wrath is assuaged, as his wrath is satisfied, as Jesus Christ bears the sins of the world and thereby bears the wrath of God. In the moments when the Passover lambs are being slain by the priests as suitable substitutes for their offerers, Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, where he himself is to be slain by God as a suitable substitute for all who would believe in him. That is, God himself has offered a Passover lamb, perfect, without spot, and capable of taking away the sins of the world. His lamb would be able to bear his full wrath, thus satisfying his righteous judgment towards the sins of all for whom Christ died. This we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul reminds the Corinthians about the necessity of purity in the church. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That is, he is our substitute. He is our Passover. He is that one who is sacrificed so that the wrath of God will pass over us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What's happening in these 3 hours of darkness is that God the Father is pouring out upon his perfect Son the just penalty for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, the sin offering, the scapegoat, the perfect fulfillment of all the sacrificial system, is bearing the full wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And the word which the Bible uses to describe this, that passing on or passing of God's wrath, the assuaging of his wrath, is the word propitiation. Propitiation, that is, God's wrath is satisfied. We see that in 1 John 4:10. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is, these hours of darkness are the hours of Christ's greatest suffering, as he, the sinless one, is counted a sinner by his heavenly Father. He with whom Christ has had perfect, uninterrupted fellowship has now turned his back on him, treating him as an enemy. He who was the perfect embodiment of the holiness of God is now being treated by God as the full embodiment of sin. He who deserved the greatest honor and exaltation by the Father is now experiencing divine rejection. This, for Jesus, the perfect one, was the greatest suffering that he could ever face, bearing the sins of the world and being treated by the Father as a sinner. It was this the turning away of the father's face from him. It was this, that breaking of fellowship as God treated him as if he were a sinner. It was this that Jesus Christ prayed, if possible, that he could escape in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Remember, he prayed in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so even with that, looking forward to the suffering that he would suffer on the cross, not just the physical pain, but the pouring out of God's wrath upon him, he being treated like a sinner, he experiencing the forsaking of God the Father. This is what he prayed, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But even then, out of his love for us, he follows that prayer immediately with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Christ in these 3 hours of darkness, again experiencing being utterly forsaken by God, cries out at the ninth hour, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with that, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and expressing the utter distress of his soul. Christ absorbed the floggings without lashing back. He received the mocking without retribution. He even endured crucifixion while praying for those who crucified him. He handled all of those things. But it's here when he experiences the forsaking of the Father that he cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Eternal One bore eternal judgment in just 3 hours of time. The Father placed upon Christ the sins of the world and judged him as a sinner. His full wrath against those sins was spent on Christ. His judgment was satisfied. His wrath was turned away. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And here the wrath of God is turned away. The wrath of God is turned away, and now a way has been made into the presence of God. That is, the enmity has been slain. The enmity between holy God and sinful men has been taken away. God's wrath has been satisfied. And how do we know? I mean, what is the evidence in this moment that Christ, in that those hours of darkness, actually bore the wrath of God, actually bore the sins of his people, actually reconciled those who are at enmity with the Father? How do we know that that actually happened in this moment? Well, look in verse 45 of our passage. Something happened there. It says, "While the sun's light failed," and it says, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The centerpiece of Jewish worship was the temple. Within the walls of the temple, beyond the courtyard and past the altar, stood the holy place. And within the holy place, there were two rooms. The first featured the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And beyond this room stood a veil, a thick curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. And beyond this veil was the most holy place. And there in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And it was there where the very presence of God would descend and dwell in the midst of the people. It was within the most holy place that only the high priest could enter, and the high priest could only enter while bearing blood as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. No one entered in. Only the high priest, and that only once a year, and that having to bring blood as a sin offering. The veil symbolized the reality that God was unapproachable by sinful men. And this is the problem that all of mankind suffers from. Because of his inherent sinfulness, he is naturally at enmity with God. And this is what the veil symbolized. There forever existed a division between God and man. That is, he's unapproachable in his holiness by man in his sinfulness. The offering of the blood of a lamb was necessary because man's sin deserved death and separation from God. And God, by his mercy, allowed the sacrifice of a substitute in order to allow man to go free and to be spared his wrath. Well, that's the history of the sacrificial system. God would allow, by his grace, a substitute so that man's sin could be rendered overlooked by God for a time so that he could approach him. There was a problem, however. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system could never actually cleanse the conscience of man. They could only temporarily turn away the wrath of God and make man ceremonially clean, but they could never really take away sin forever. They could never really cleanse the conscience of sin, cleanse the conscience of man from sin. For this reason, the veil of the curtain remained in place throughout the sacrificial system. It remained as a constant reminder that the way into the presence of God had never really been made open. God remained unapproachable by sinful man. His wrath remained unsatisfied as long as the veil remained in place. This, however, all changed in these hours of darkness. And so look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it continues in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Jesus offered his own body, and through the offering of his own body, he atoned for sin. And through that atonement of sin, there is now forgiveness of sins. There is now cleansed consciences. There is now the Spirit of God put into our hearts, his law written on our hearts, the heart of stone taken away, a heart of flesh being given, the very Spirit of God dwelling in those who believe by faith. That is, the veil of the temple has been rent. The way into the holy place has been made. And God no longer dwells within the most holy place in the temple, but God dwells in the very hearts of mankind. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Well, Hebrews continues a few more verses here. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is, the wrath of God has been satisfied. The way has been made for you. If you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, let me assure you, the way has been made that you could have reconciliation with the Father. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at enmity. There is no way into the presence of God. There is no way into relationship with the Father. There is no way that your sins can be forgiven. There is no way that you can have eternal life. There is absolutely no way. Your own works? No. You try to approach God via your own righteousness and your own goodness, and you're going to find the veil remains. There is no way into his presence except by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who died on the cross bore the sins of God the Father. Those hours of darkness symbolize for us what was happening. God the Father pours out his wrath upon Jesus Christ, who's bearing the sins of the world. But you know what? When the darkness was there, the veil was rent, the way was made, and frankly, the darkness dissipated. Christ's sacrifice was accepted. God's wrath was satisfied. The way into his presence was made. The sacrificial system had been rendered obsolete. And with it, the power of the chief priests and the power of the Pharisees and the influence of the elders and the scribes and even the purpose of the temple. And so Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus pronounces judgment and says, "See, your house is left you desolate." Well, why? Well, there is no longer a purpose. The way has been made. There's no need for the holy place and the most holy place in the veil. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made the way. And so John records for us that at this time Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished." And then in our passage in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." And that is, Jesus Christ is in full control of when he does and when he does not to lay down his life, and he commits his spirit to the Father. But now I want you to notice something in verse 46. Look at it. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Note the tenderness there. Just moments earlier, Jesus Christ cried out in agony as he was bearing the sins of the world. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And now what? The veil of the temple is rent and something has happened. We see that here because Jesus now prays and he doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he says, what? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is, the intimacy has returned. The intimacy has returned. The tender, intimate fellowship with Father and Son is restored. How? Why? Because it's finished. The sins of mankind have been borne. The wrath of God has been assuaged. It has been turned aside. Propitiation has been accomplished. And so Jesus Christ has done it. Not only is he now reconciled to the Father, but he has made reconciliation possible for all who had placed their faith in him. And the Bible says, having said this, he breathes his last. He breathes his last. And with that, Jesus is dead. He's dead. He's dead, but he's victorious. In fact, he has accomplished all that he came to do. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 12, 27, Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is exactly why he came. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, suffered at the hands of sinful men, and he has borne the wrath of God. The result? God's wrath has been satisfied. The way into his presence has been made. Sin can be freely forgiven once and for all and forever. And for whom? For whom is this made available? For whom is this type of forgiveness now offered? Well, John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So who is this for? Who can be saved? All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must. If you fail to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, believing in him as the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, you are yet in your sins. God's wrath has not been assuaged. In fact, you are subject to his wrath. The day is coming when you will face his judgment, which will look like, ultimately, eternal separation from him in hell. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to the Father. And by his grace, simply by your faith in him, he forgives your sin. The price he paid upon the cross is counted as if it is yours. The wrath of God towards your sin is turned away. Jesus Christ, your perfect Passover sacrifice, is accepted by the Father, and you are no longer subject to his wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you must do that. If you're watching this and you're a young person, you're a teenager, if you're growing up in a Christian home, you too have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and to have the Father's wrath turned away from you by virtue of your faith in him and what he's done for you on the cross. Well, that's Good Friday. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But we're leaving him, frankly, on the cross today. His body's going to be removed. It's going to be buried. And we're going to see the ultimate verification that God has been satisfied with his sacrifice in just a few days as we consider Easter and the resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would save some tonight as they consider their own soul and whether or not they're right with you, whether they are somebody hearing this for the first time, or maybe there's somebody who's heard it many times, or maybe even a young person growing up in a Christian home. Drive home the point that every individual needs to receive Christ, and if they don't, they will be subject to your wrath. We thank you that by your grace you've allowed a substitute. We thank you for Christ and his love for us, that he was willing to give himself as that substitute. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that's now available to us through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody, and we'll see you on Sunday virtually.